Grab your outlines. We're going to look at Philippians. Finished up with Romans. Our epistle readings, we're going through the book of Romans, and now we're moving on to another book. We're moving to the book of Philippians. I printed in the outline the text that I'll be working with that we have. And you probably know a little bit about Philippi, a little bit about the background. It's a city in the northern part of Greece. And on Paul's second missionary journey, he founded a church there. Now that church is a church that he came to love very, very much. And his love is very evident in this letter to the Philippians, which he wrote 12 years later. Now he wrote this while he's in jail for his faith, and actually his life is on the line in this trial. In those intervening years, the church in Philippi supported Paul and his ministry financially more than any other church, and they really loved him. And they were he was their apostle, and they held him in high esteem. And when they found out that he was on trial for his life, they didn't disassociate with him. Actually, they sent him support. They sent him a guy named Epaphroditus. And this guy brought gifts to him. But Epaphroditus brought some bad news as well. Epaphroditus shared that there were some people back in the church that were enemies of the cross. And they were actually threatening the faith of believers. And so now Paul, who's in prison for his very life, and they don't know if he's going to actually come back and help them, they're worried about these enemies of the gospel. And if Paul dies in Rome, you know, what's going to happen to the gospel? So Paul writes the letter to the Philippians. He writes to encourage them, to tell them that the gospel of Christ is far too great just to depend on his fate or success. And let me read you verses 12 through 14. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, and as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." In other words, Paul is saying, don't worry. Don't fret about it. Don't worry about me. What really matters is not whether or not he gets out of jail, whether I get out of jail, or whether I even lose my life. What matters is that Christ is preached. And that's what Paul's rejoicing in. Paul's passion. This is a guy that is just absolutely passionate. I want to focus on 19 through 26. That's the section that comes right after that. And, you know, these people who are preaching, they're trying to rub salt in Paul's wound. They just make him happy because Christ is being preached. He says it like this, "For I know that through your prayers and help given to me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether life or by death." Classic verse. "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am going to live on in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." Paul has got one passion in his life. That passion is Jesus Christ. It seems clear from the text that everything and anything this guy does is about magnifying, exalting, lifting up Jesus Christ. But he has a really weird way of saying it. Because he looks in verse 20, it says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be put to shame." Now, shame, what is shame? You know, you think about it. Shame is something, I was thinking of different ideas, and it reminds me of a Christmas program, which we have done in church, and we do a preschool program here, although ours is a little bit different. But nonetheless, I had this idea, and you can probably picture it, where the kids are doing something here on the stage, and they have to remember their lines. And then the parents are there, you know, they're taking the video, right? And then they just forget. They can't remember. It is just absolute panic, and it is shame. Can't remember. They have this horrible, the lip might come out, and it's bad. You know, shame is a real thing. I can mention a name that connects with shame. Nixon. Another name, Clinton. So now I'm picking on both sides of the aisle. You know, but we have an idea of what shame is. And I know personally, share an example. You probably have your events of shame. You know, there was one when I was serving as a translation consultant. I was over in Namibia. We had a conference we had to do with a team up in the way north. So we traveled up in the way north. Now, I dutifully packed my bags. I had everything all set. And I drive up there and open up my bags when we get to the hotel, and we're in the middle of nowhere. I didn't bring any pants. I had shorts on, and I didn't have any pants. I was like, no. And so my friend, Gerrit van Steenberger, and he's from Holland, I had to use his pants, and they were like two sizes too big, so we had a rope. I'm telling you, that is shame. That is shame. But we did it anyway. You know, the opposite of you know, being shamed is honored. But Paul's kind of a very unusual person. Christians should be very unusual people. For Paul, it's honoring Christ, for lifting up Christ that he might be honored. It's my eager expectation and hope that I might in nothing be put to shame, but with all boldness share, magnify, lift up Jesus Christ. What you love determines what you feel shame about. If you love men, if you love people, you will feel horrible shame when you fail and when you don't measure up. If you love for people to see Jesus Christ, then you will feel shame and you'll feel bad when Christ is not lifted up and when he's not seen in you and in your character. Paul absolutely loved Jesus. He loved Jesus more than probably anybody on this earth, fewer than anybody has. And as a matter of fact, later on in this letter, he says, whatever I have gained, I count it as trash, count it as rubbish. He says, I count it as loss to know the surpassing worth of just Jesus Christ, just knowing him. You know, whatever is of tremendous value to you and I, whatever you cherish, whenever you cherish something, you cherish it because its uniqueness, its power, its beauty. There is an inevitable longing to want others to see the greatness of it, and you magnify it, and you have it in high regard. For Paul, it's this all-consuming idea of magnifying Christ. You know, I think it's very possible that people in the Philippian church would have said something like, yes, Paul, you know, we get it, that Christ is of great value to you. And you enjoy very intimate fellowship with him. You have a very fruitful ministry. And God rescued you from shipwreck. He rescued him from a snake bite. He didn't die. He rescued him from sword. Now he's in prison for his life. But for his life, what about death, Paul? And Paul adds that. He meets that. And he says, my confidence is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And now see, death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates what you want, what your goals are. Death is fearful to the degree that it threatens to rob you of what you value most. Paul wanted Christ most, so he actually looked at death not as a frustration, but looked at it more as a fulfillment. Life and death, they seem like opposites. They seem really contradictory. They seem as enemies. But in Paul's mind, somehow there's a unity between life and death, and that death and dying would be greater. You see, how I see and exalt Christ in death depends on how valuable I see death. Now, you know, we had a funeral yesterday, an all-day affair for absolutely beautiful, wonderful lady, Marie Harriet. And I actually have one of the perhaps dubious records here in Trinity of burying more people in any one year than any previous pastor. And, you know, so I asked Marianne for some facts and figures. She looked these up for me. And you know that we have 29 people who are 70 to 79. And we found 40 people connected with this church in the bracket of 80 to 100. Now, if I didn't believe this, I would not be standing here talking to you today. I would not be telling you this. I would not take the office of the pastor. I do believe it. I believe that it's true. And it's not just for some salary or for some retirement or for anything like that. It's because of Christ. And you know, the thing is, though, that we're not planning on, I don't think any of us are, planning on dying within the next couple hours or the next day or anything. So I want to leave you with some practical points about how to live. Because obviously that's what God wants us to do. He's given you a purpose, and Paul talks about that. He says, to me, to live is Christ. What does he mean by that? You know, Carol, thank you, because you touched on that in your children's message, and you kind of, I want to actually follow up on that. Because he says in verses 25 and 26, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for the progress and joy in faith, your progress and joy in faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow. He defines the fruit of his labor in terms of faith and joy. And we experience this daily in our life. But how does that work? What does it look like? Let me give you a definition of faith. This definition of faith would go like this. Faith is the confidence or trust that we put in someone who has given us reason to think that he is reliable. This person whom we trust is also willing and supremely able to help us in our needs. Joy in Christ comes from the wealth of Christ's provision and his promises. Let me try to sketch this out for you. And Carol, you did a marvelous job, actually, at this. And I'll just share an observation example that I had. Because our Christ is awesome. He is powerful. He is wealthy beyond measure. And for some odd reason, unexplainable reason, he thinks you are worthy. He thinks you are honored. That you are very, very important to him. So pretend you're at an airport, could be Champaign, it could be O'Hare, really doesn't matter. And a man runs up to you with a check, and he shoves the check in your hand, and you open it, and it's made out for $1 million, and it's made out to you. And he says to you, would you deposit this for me? Invest it, use it, I don't have the time. I'll see you later sometime. And you ask, wait a minute. How can you trust me with this money? You don't even know me. He says, I know you. You don't know me, but I know you. I've watched you. I've chosen you. We will meet again. You will do all right. I'm doing the right thing. You'll do it. It'll work out well. Trust me. And he's gone. Standing there holding this money with a tremendous sense of obligation. How do you feel? You know, I mean, you feel blessed. You feel lifted up, exalted, honored that he has trusted you with his wealth. I really think for me that sums up the relationship of Jesus Christ and just how his love and his grace and his person to us is so incredible, and his promises and his grace is able to work in us, and the victory that he has won for us. You know, in other words, believing is a means to joy because of the confident trust in Christ and his promises. And yes, you have to experience this daily. You have to experience it daily in your frustrations, in your fears, in your failures, in all the sins that we have to wrestle with and deal with. Paul had to do the exact same thing. And yes, it assumes that you and I know the promises that God has for us. And yes, it assumes that we know that he loves us and entrusts us with matters that are very important, like your family, your work, your church, where he believes that you will be responsible to live for Christ. And even if you fail, his forgiveness covers that, and his grace is greater. You know, my goal and my prayer is really is to make people glad in God. That's it. It's just, there's no greater joy than his precious promises. And I would like to end just with a quote that I have from a pastor. Jack Hayford has some commentaries that he's written, and he wrote this part on Philippians. And just let me read you. This was his personal application point on the letter of Philippians. This letter reveals the timeless message that true joy is found only in a dynamic personal relationship with Jesus Christ and in the assurance that God is able to turn adverse circumstances to good and his glory. Sounds like Romans, doesn't it? Because he was united, Paul, united to Christ by living faith, Paul could claim contentment in all circumstances. And he says later on in the epistle, I rejoice, 1:18. And then later on in 4:4, rejoice, rejoice again. What a beautiful hope. What a beautiful promise. I pray that God would help you to thrive, regardless of your circumstances in that, and bless you in the awareness of his great and wonderful love. In Jesus' precious name, amen.